Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before his word this morning. Father, as we have proclaimed many times over already this morning in our words and prayers and songs, we are thankful for the finished work of Jesus that stands in our place. Our only hope is in Christ this morning. And Father, you have already shown patience and mercy and long suffering toward us this very day. We thank you for your new mercies and your goodness to us. And we acknowledge that all of them have been purchased by Jesus on the cross. Even us being able to gather here together this morning, this good gift of being together as your people, is a gift purchased by Christ that we do not deserve. And so we give you all the praise and all the glory. And we are thankful that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding so that as we come before the truth of your word, we can understand it so that we can, Father, grasp what you intend to teach us about yourself, about your church, about the glories of Christ. And so we ask that you would do that this morning, that you would give us understanding as we dive into the truth of your word. Father, as we wrap up 1 Corinthians this morning, I pray that the book as a whole, but this passage in particular, would have a significant impact on us individually and also on us as a church corporately. Father, I pray that this book and this passage has shaped us, has shaped the culture of our church, that we would be equipped to stand against false teaching and to stand in the truth of your word, to pursue Christ and to live for the glory of his name. And so, Father, we just ask that you would do that again this morning as we tackle this last passage of 1 Corinthians, that you would be at work in us, conforming us and changing us to the likeness of Christ, that you would conform this church to the image you want it to be, a church who lives in obedience to your word as we seek to reach the lost and to equip people and to disciple people for the glory of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray by your grace to us and by the power of your spirit through the truth of your word that we would leave here this morning changed because of what we have been exposed to in your word this morning. So, Father, as I pray every week, I plead with you once more to guide my words this morning. Allow me to speak only what is true of you, to lead no one astray, to lead us into truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 1990s, Apple was a struggling company. Many of you may know that. You may not know that. You may find that hard to believe because 95% of you have an Apple product on you at this very moment, except you unfortunate individuals who force us to look at the green text messages when they come through. But we will bear with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though you have an Android. But seriously, though, so in the 90s, Apple was a struggling company, even though that's hard to believe today. They were on the brink of bankruptcy. In fact, at one point, they were about 90 days away from insolvency, meaning they would have had no cash left to pay their debts. And there were all kinds of reasons for that. I'm not an expert on the history of Apple, but it included things like lack of creativity, having products without vision. Their departments were siloed off and they were competing against each other instead of working together. In other words, their culture was not set up to succeed. Their culture had them stuck in a downward spiral. And of course, if you know the lore of Steve Jobs, he founded Apple but had left. In 1997, they brought him back, and he made immediate changes to the culture of Apple. He forced simplicity and focus. He replaced internal competition with intentional collaboration to make products that, quote, just work. They focused relentlessly on the user experience. And with these changes and more, he turned Apple around, and now he controls our minds, right? It's like we hardly can't live without our phones anymore. And he drove Apple to this stunning success, and it's now one of the most profitable companies in the history of the world. And this happened because he was able to get the entire company to buy into this new culture. Well, it would be fair to say that the church at Corinth was on the brink of spiritual bankruptcy. And if you've been tracking with us, if you've been here for a majority of our time at 1 Corinthians, and I know we've been here for a while, we've started this, I believe it was around September of last year, so we've been at 1 Corinthians for just short of a year, and we've seen that they were on the verge of being a spiritually bankrupt people. I would be tempted to call them bankrupt already, but Paul held out hope for them, right? He loved them. Even here to the end of the letter, he speaks of them as his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. We learn early on in the Corinthians that they were a divided church with cliques forming around personalities and trying to jockey in position for power in the church. They failed to uphold biblical morality in the church. There was a man who was having an affair with his father's new wife in the church, and it was just a mess. They weren't holding him accountable for what he was doing. They were suing each other in court. They did whatever they wanted to without regard for how it was impacting other people in the church. They weren't loving one another well. They had turned the Lord's Supper into basically an eating and drinking competition. There were those who were getting drunk, Paul tells us in chapter 11, while others were going hungry. They were selfish and self-centered people. The spiritual gifts were even being abused. They weren't exercising spiritual gifts to serve others. They were using spiritual gifts to show off how important they were, how spiritual they were, how godly they wanted to appear to be. Everything they did was about themselves. And as I said, they were about as close to spiritual bankruptcy, I think, as a church can get because of a culture of pride and self-centeredness and power and selfishness. So what Paul has been seeking to do throughout this letter, that's what this is, by the way, when we read these books in the New Testament, they were letters written to churches or to individuals, and this was a letter written to the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter trying, by God's grace, to change the culture of the church. He wanted them to have a completely different value system than what they currently had in place, a value system that pursues Christ and the glory of Christ through humility and love, through pursuing unity instead of division, willing to be wronged rather than sue your brother or sister in Christ, which is why chapter 13 is an entire chapter just about the call to love one another. And it's not mainly about weddings and marriages, but it's about loving brothers and sisters in a local church. So as we come here to Paul's concluding words in verses 12 to 24, this concluding section is meant to show us Paul's overarching desire to change the culture of the church. And we need these final reminders from Paul to see the culture that needed to be established among God's people, among the local church, both in Corinth and both right here in Raleigh. And I just want to remind us that as we come to the end of this letter, and it is a letter, and it's here at the end, it's a lot of personal things happening. There were a lot of names mentioned, and we haven't had a lot of names mentioned. And Jamie did a great job dealing with difficult names as she read through these. And it's a personal letter mentioning names. I mean, this is a who's who of people in the New Testament, Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Apollo. Like, it goes on and on. All these people are here. And Paul's wrapping up these personal words, but I want us to remember that there are no throwaway words in the Bible. I want us to resist the temptation to think that just because Paul's wrapping things up, that he's done teaching us, that God is done teaching us, or that he was done teaching the Corinthians. No, he still is very much desiring to shape the culture of the church at Corinth, even with these concluding remarks. I mean, the biblical authors didn't throw words away. Paper papyrus was very expensive in these days. They weren't going to just write for the sake of it. every word mattered. And we know every word matters as well, of course, because of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that tells us all of Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for teaching. All of it, every word of it, including these wrapping up words of the letter to the church at Corinth. And so Paul wants to use these final words to remind the Corinthians and to remind us of the kind of culture that needs to exist in a local church. He wants them to see these cultural changes that they need to make for the glory of Christ, for their growth in Christ, and for the endurance of a healthy church. And so with that in mind, I think there are five principles that Paul weaves into the fabric of these final words in verses 12 through 24. So here's these five principles of the culture that Paul wants to exist in a local church, and we'll work through these one at a time, but here they are. Number one, own your faith, verses 12 to 14. Number two, follow leaders that serve others. Number three, honor those who refresh your spirit. Four, love the church. And number five, long for Christ to return. So let's begin there with this first principle, to own our faith. Own your faith. Look with me beginning there in verse 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos. Now, as we've worked our way through the letter to the Corinthians, we've seen that those first two words of verse 12, now concerning, have been repeated multiple times throughout this letter. In fact, if you just back up to verse 1 of chapter 16, you see it right there. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. Paul's used that phrase, now concerning, throughout the letter to kind of indicate when he's answering a direct question that the Corinthians asked him. So Paul makes clear that the Corinthians wrote a letter to him. So he received a letter from the Corinthians that had a whole list of questions for them. And he's ticking off those issues kind of one at a time as he works through this letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. And here, it seems that he's dealing with yet another question. And it's odd because he says, now concerning our brother Apollos. So what was it they wrote to him about Apollos? Well, he says, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. So it seems that what has happened is the church at Corinth was pleading with Paul, asking Paul to send Apollos their way. Apollos was famous in the early church. He was well known as a gifted, incredible biblical teacher and preacher. People wanted to hear from Apollos. Acts 18:24 tells us that he was eloquent and competent in the scriptures. He was well known. And so likely they wrote to Paul saying, look, we want him to come. We believe he will help us tremendously grow in our faith. We need that kind of man leading us and teaching us on a regular basis. But for whatever reason, even though the Apostle Paul himself was urging Apollos to come, it was not his will to come at that time. We don't know why. There's no point in really speculating. There could be all kinds of reasons for that. Perhaps he was serving another church. He didn't feel it was appropriate to leave them at the time. We don't know why Apollos didn't come. But I don't think it was for negative reasons. And I just want to say that because if you remember what we dealt with in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, one of the major issues in the church at Corinth was that they were forming up these cliques around personalities. And it's not that Paul wanted them to do it or Apollos wanted them to do that or Peter wanted them to do that, but the individuals are saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and of, which is another name for Peter. And so it's not that Apollos is saying, no, I'm not coming to those guys because they're trying to claim me to kind of support their group. That's not what's happening here. If that was the case, then Paul wouldn't have urged him to come. It didn't seem to be a concern for Paul to Apollos to come. It just wasn't the right time for him to be there. And I think the Corinthians had their motives in the right place, and that seems to be clear from why Paul urged him to go. They just wanted him to come and teach them. They wanted him to come. They wanted to grow from what he had to say to them. Now, understanding verse 12, I think, is really important because I think it's actually connected to verse 13. I think Paul issues the commands of verse 13, the commands that, as you can see there in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. I think the reason Paul actually gives those commands is because he's letting them know that Apollos isn't coming. Now, some commentaries disconnect verses 12 from verse 13, but if you watch the pattern of 12 through 24, the pattern of what Paul is doing every step of the way is he mentions a person or a group of people, and then he issues a command related to that situation. So you can see it here. He mentions Apollos. He gives a set of commands in verse 13. Verse 15, he mentions Stephanas, and then he gives a command in verse 16, be subject to such of these, and so on and so forth. You're going to see that as we work through here. And so I think Paul's actually connecting what he's saying in verse 13 to what he is saying in verse 12. I don't think it's random at all. I don't think Paul's just inserting a bunch of random commands in verse 13 in the midst of these wrapping up remarks. Instead, I think Paul's actually saying to them, look, Apollos can't come right now. He's going to come when he has opportunity later, but now's not the right time. But even though he can't come, that's not an excuse for not taking ownership of your faith and growing in Christ. Someone like Apollos is a gift to the church. There's no question about it. But Paul's saying you don't need him specifically to grow in your faith, pursue maturity in Christ, and own your faith. In other words, think about it this way. I mean, it would be great to have Charles Spurgeon as our pastor. That would be fantastic. I would love to have Charles Spurgeon as my pastor, okay? I would love for that to happen. But for many reasons, one of which is we don't have time machines, Charles Spurgeon is not going to be our pastor. It's not going to happen. But if Charles Spurgeon is who we want and he doesn't come, that doesn't mean that we have an excuse for our spiritual immaturity. We can't make excuses because we don't have the kind of powerful, eloquent guy like Apollos or Spurgeon or any other person to pursue maturity in Christ and to own our faith. And therefore, he's commanding them to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong, and to do everything in love. We have to own our faith. We have to pursue these commands that Paul is laying out for us. And there are five quick but powerful commands that he lays out for us here. Number one, he says, be watchful. This is the exact same word, the exact same command that Jesus says to his disciples in the garden. When he goes off to pray and he says, keep watch. He means be aware. And look, that scene in the garden is a powerful scene because it's that very next few moments where, of course, they fail to keep watch. They keep falling asleep. And what Jesus meant is, look, you need to be praying, disciples, because you're about to be tested. And they didn't keep watch. They fell asleep. And so when the mob came to arrest Jesus, what did the disciples do? They could not have run away faster because they weren't prepared. They weren't keeping watch over their souls. They didn't have a raised awareness of dangers and the enemies that were coming their way and the schemes of Satan. And so Paul's saying, look, be awake, be aware, be on guard. Be aware of the false teaching that can creep up in the church. Be aware of the enemies of the church. Be aware of the schemes of Satan. Be watchful. But also he says, stand firm in the faith. That means as we watch, we don't allow ourselves to be moved by the culture or moved by what's popular or what's trending right now. Instead, we plant our feet in the truth of God's word, and there we stand, come what may. That's what it means to stand firm in the faith. Be watchful, be on the lookout, and plant your feet in the truth of Scripture. Plant your feet in the truth of God's word. And then he says, act like men. Now, some translations like the NIV render this, be courageous. And that's because in the original language, it literally says, act like men. But what Paul means by that is be courageous. Act like a man and be courageous. And I know that's controversial to say in our day and age when there's no difference between men and women. They're all the same. It doesn't matter. But no, the Bible holds up distinctions. And there's manhood and there's femininity and womanhood. And one aspect of acting like a man is to show yourself to be courageous. It doesn't mean that women can't be courageous. And so, by the way, this command to act like men applies to the women of the church also. The point is, show yourself to be a person of courage. Don't worry about what people think. Don't live your lives by the fear of man. Be watchful, plant your feet in the truth of the gospel, and be courageous when your faith is challenged, when threats arise. Fourth, be strong. As we show courage, we're called to stand strong. We're called to fight against the schemes of Satan. We cannot give in or back down. We're to stand firm to exhibit strength as God's people together. Now, all of that can sound really combative, which is why the fifth command is so important. Do everything in love. You see that in verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. Yes, stand firm. Act like men. Be courageous. Be strong. yes, amen, 1,000 times over. But doing all those things doesn't mean you need to be a jerk. Right? You can be all of that. You can stand firm in the faith, be watchful, act like men, be courageous, be strong, do all of that with all of your energy and all of your effort. And at the very same time, you can do it as the most loving person in the world. And if you don't think that's true, I would say, just look to Jesus. There is no example of greater courage, greater power, greater faithfulness, immovability, and strength than him. And he is the most loving man to ever walk on the face of the earth. That's why Paul spends an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, telling us how we must love one another, because none of this matters. None of these virtues matter if we're not motivated by love. Let all that you do be done in love, because when you do that, you are being like Jesus to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, ultimately, Paul is saying to the Corinthians that they need to pursue these imperatives, that they have to take ownership of their faith and not allow themselves to be swept away by false teachers. Now, listen, this does not demean the role of pastor, the role of elder. Faithful teachers and elders are a gift from God. That will be made clear in the rest of this passage. But at the very same time, I believe Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us, We cannot blame our pastors. We cannot blame those people who we wish we had for weaknesses or immaturity or compromises in our faith. We're called to these things regardless. Even if Apollos can't come, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. In other words, what I'm saying is, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we can't blame others for our refusal to be watchful and stand firm. That's on us. That's on you. You can't say, well, I had Pastor Jonathan instead of Pastor Charles Spurgeon cut me some slack, right? That's not an option. No, you're called to these things. You're called to own your faith and to pursue this. Now, teachers are going to be held accountable for their failures. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. So teachers are going to be held accountable, and you're going to be held accountable. And Paul here is saying, own your own faith, do these things, be on watch, be firm, stand strong, show yourself courageous, stand guard against false teachers, and own your faith. And if you do that, if we have that culture in this church, we will be well positioned to guard ourselves against false teachers and false doctrines and the schemes of Satan that seek to lead us astray. So yes, own your faith. But secondly, the second principle Paul gives us is that we are to follow leaders that serve others. Follow leaders that serve others. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Now, this can be hard to track in verses 15 and 16 because Paul starts what he's saying, interrupts himself, and then finishes what he's saying. So he says, now I urge you, brothers, and then skip down to verse 16 to see what it is Paul is urging them. It says, now I urge you, brothers, verse 16, be subject to such of these and to every fellow worker and laborer. So Paul got so excited thinking about who it is he's calling them to subject themselves to that he wanted to clarify that on the front end. These are the kind of people, this is the kind of man I want you to follow, Corinthians. I want you to follow guys like Stephanas and those that are in his household. He says, look, they were the first converts. Now, he's not saying to follow them because they were the first converts. That's not the point, but he's just mentioning that they were. In fact, in chapter 1, when Paul is talking about the few people that he had baptized, he says, I don't really remember baptizing many people. I do remember baptizing the household of Stephanas. He remembers him, and he baptized him. But Paul's point here is not that we should follow him and those like him because he was first. No, it's because what? They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Paul wants the Corinthians to follow the kind of men who are devoted to serving the church. Why? Well, remember what Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. This is what he said. Whoever would be great among you must be your what? Servant. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says, look, you need to follow guys who are devoted to serving the church because those are the guys who are going to point you to Jesus. Because Jesus came to serve. Jesus humbled himself and took on flesh and became a man to come and serve his people. Not to be served, but to lay down his life, to live a perfect righteous life in our place, to serve us so that his life could stand in place of ours for all who trust in Christ. He came to serve us by willingly laying down his life. No one takes it from him, but he laid it down of his own accord and took the wrath of God that we deserved in our place. Yes, Jesus came to serve us, to stand in our place. And he victoriously rose from the grave, praise be to God, so that we one day, him being the first fruits of the resurrection, so that we could one day join him in that glorious resurrection and have our new bodies and dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. He did that for you and for me. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so Paul says to us that when we're looking for leaders, we need to look for men who show the character of Christ. And the character of Christ is to serve others. Now, notice what verse 15 says. This is really important. It doesn't say follow guys who talk about serving the saints. It doesn't say follow guys who know they should be serving the saints, who are willing to serve the saints. No, what does it say? Follow those who are devoted to it, who demonstrate with the fruit of their lives that they're going to give of themselves to God's people. They are devoted to serving the saints, those who humble themselves and serve others. Listen, this is so important because it was exactly contrary to the culture of the church at Corinth. Because as we learn in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, even a little bit into chapter 2 and a little bit forward, that this church was caught up in the culture of their day of putting people in power who were loud and full of themselves and full of pride and were confident. Those are the kind of guys they wanted. They didn't care if they had a heart to serve or not. All they cared about was confidence and power and position. And Paul says, you need a different culture. That's not the most important thing. What's most important is their heart. Are they devoted to serving others? Listen, this is a key concept for us as a church. When we look for men who the Lord may raise up as elders among us, we shouldn't look to the loudest or the most confident. It's not even necessarily those who know the most about the Bible if those men are not the type of men who are serving the church. This is not about men who are just theoretically willing to do it. It's about men who are actually devoting themselves to serve others. Paul says it is those kind of men in verse 16, be subject to such as these. And to every fellow worker in labor, those who are devoting themselves to the service of the saints. It is those God wants us to follow because God wants the church to have a culture of service. And it starts with those who lead his church. Listen, I just want to say, and I'm removing myself from this category for the moment, I'm thankful for the humility of the elders that I serve with in this church. They are men who give themselves to serve the church. They're devoted to it. There's no task beneath them. There's no person they're not willing to sit down and talk with and listen to and pray with and give their time to. I want you to know that I benefit from their ministry to me. And they are a gift from God to this church. They are men who are devoted to serving the saints. And those are the kind of men we need to be elders in this church. And Paul is saying to us, by God's grace, let's not get caught up in the value systems of the world. We need to have men leading the church who are willing to devote themselves to serving the saints because it's those men who exude the character of Christ. So Paul says to us, we need to own our faith. We need to follow leaders who are willing to serve the church, who are serving the church. And the third principle he gives us is that we need to honor those who refresh your spirit. Honor those who refresh your spirit. Look at verses 17 and 18. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. And you hear the command here, give recognition to such people. Now, it seems that Fortunatus and Achaicus were members of Stephanus' household, so it's probably those are men that are also being referred to in verse 15. Most commentators think that Fortunatus and Achaicus were servants in Stephanus' household, so they were part of this household. Some of the first converts in Achaia, that's who Paul's talking about, that's who these men are. And it's likely that these three were the ones sent by the church of Corinth with the initial letter to Paul, asking him all the questions we talked about earlier. So they went, carried the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul with all the questions that he's answering here, and they went, and their personal presence stood in place of the members of the church at Corinth. And that's what Paul means when he says that they are making up for the absence. This is not Paul taking a shot at the Corinthians. He's saying, I know you, Corinthians. I know you as an entire church can't be here right now. But I want you to know that these men have more than filled that void in my life. They have filled that absence. They have refreshed my soul. They have refreshed my spirit. He is saying to the Corinthians, thank you for sending them. They've made up for you not being able to be here with me, and they have been a refreshment to me. Their presence has been an encouragement to me. They refreshed his spirit. Look, I love that word picture of what it means to refresh someone's spirit. Look, if you've ever been to Chick-fil-A, well, hang on, that's a dumb statement. You've all been to Chick-fil-A, and if you haven't, we need to talk afterward. We have quite a few people who even work at Chick-fil-A in this church, so like it's Christian chicken. So I know you've been there. So let me reword that. When you go to Chick-fil-A, all right, when that happens, and you're sitting there, and your drink is getting low, and they come by, what do they say to you? Can I refresh you? See, you all know. That's funny. You know, right? We all know what they say. Can I refresh your beverage? What does that mean? It means they take your cup, and they take it behind the counter, and they put some of that wonderful ice in it, right? Some more of it. I love that ice. You love that ice? Right? They add some ice to it, and they fill your cup up, in my case, with some wonderful Coke Zero, right, to the top. Whatever your beverage is, they fill it up, and your beverage has been refreshed. Look, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Paul was drained. He was spiritually tired. He was worn out. He was giving of himself all the time. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians. This man had suffered, was tortured, exposed to the cold, lashed on the back, stoned, drug out for dead, shipwrecked, exposed to the cold, on and on and on and on. He says he has daily anxieties for the churches because he feels the weight of the world on his shoulders to care for them, to be sure they're walking in faithfulness. His tank was done. And he said these men refreshed his spirit. They filled him up. They came with encouraging words. They came to walk beside him. They probably cared for him physically so that he could rest. Paul often had to earn his own wage. He was a tent maker. And perhaps they said, Paul, just rest for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month. Hey, we'll go earn income while you take a break. Get some rest. Get some sleep. They refreshed his soul. These are the kind of people, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, these are the kind of people that when you leave a conversation with them, you feel uplifted and encouraged and filled up. You've all experienced that. You know those kinds of people that are just an encouragement to your soul. They're spirit refreshers. And Paul knows that we all need spiritual refreshers in our lives, just like he did. Even the Apostle Paul needed that. You need it, and I need it. And so Paul says, give recognition to such people. Why? Well, one, of course, they deserve it. But secondly, when we recognize these kinds of people, when we honor the spirit refreshers that are among us, it encourages others to step into that role. It's simply a truism that you get what you celebrate. You get what you honor. You get what you recognize. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, you need to honor these kinds of people. You need to honor the spirit refreshers that are among you. You need to recognize them. You need to point them out. Paul's saying that, look, if you as a church commit to celebrating, recognizing, and honoring those who refresh the spirit of others, then God will certainly use that to draw out that spirit and that gift in others as well. Paul knows this, the recognizing and honoring of these kinds of people creates a culture of these kinds of people. And we need a church filled with these kinds of people so that we can build one another up, so that we can refresh one another's souls, so that we can endure because we're here to encourage one another and fill each other up. Look, to go back to the restaurant analogy, if you're sitting there, and I know sometimes you may get annoyed by overachieving waiters and waitresses, right? Who, when your drink barely gets like a third of the way down, they're like, can I get you more to drink? Can I refresh your beverage, right? But look, that's what we need in this church. We need people who are on the lookout for cups that are getting low. We need people who recognize in others when they seem to be spiritually drained, when they're running on empty, but hopefully before they get to empty. And we need those who are gifted as spirit refreshers to be these kind of men and women. And when that happens for you, when someone encourages you and fills you up and says encouraging things to you and it makes a difference in your life, you need to recognize it. You need to say it. You need to tell them. Say, look, your words to me yesterday, I was struggling. But when you reminded me of God's promise to me, it filled me up. And I want you to know that. And when you say that to them, guess what? They're going to be encouraged to do it again. And you need to tell somebody else. Hey, man, yesterday I was on empty and Floyd came over to me and he was willing to pray for me and just remind me of the truth of God's word. And it filled me up. And I just want to honor him and honor what he said to me. That's what this means. We need to give recognition to these kinds of people because the day's coming when your tank is going to need to be filled. And we want a church full of this. And so we need a culture of spirit refreshers in this church. Number four, fourth principle, Paul says we need to love the church. We need to love the church. Look at verses 19 to 22. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, who is Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church of their house, send you hearty greetings. Do you hear that? The churches of Asia send you greetings. All of them, like all these churches, are sending you greetings. And then he narrows it down even tighter. The church that's meeting in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, they're sending you greetings. Paul wants the Corinthian church to know that they're not in this by themselves. They're not a lonely outpost of the kingdom of God. There are other churches with them in this battle, and they are sending you their greetings. And these aren't throwaway words. It isn't like a throwaway thing like we do when we're saying, hey, tell so-and-so I said hello, right? It's saying they send you their greetings. They want you to know that they're thinking of you, they're aware of you, and they're praying for you. They're here for you. Paul wants the churches to be together, to be united. I mean, we saw this in last week's passage when he's gathering up a collection for the churches in Jerusalem, right? The church in Corinth can serve the churches in Jerusalem because they were suffering. They were enduring a famine, and he wants to collect money to go and help relieve their suffering. He wants these kind of relationships to be cultivated. Look, this is so important for us. So while we value theologically, biblically, we value the autonomy of the local church, meaning we don't belong to an organization that has authority over our church. So we value the autonomy of the local church, but that does not mean that we don't need to partner with other churches for mutual accountability, for effectiveness in missions, for opportunities to serve and strengthen one another. We're all the healthy churches, our Lord willing, aiming for the same goal together, the glory of Christ, the growth of his people, and the salvation of the lost. Look, this is one of many reasons why I'm thankful that we're part of something like the Pillar Network. The whole ethos of the Pillar Network is to help one another, help other churches, to pray for each other, to strengthen one another. It's why we take one Sunday of every month during our corporate prayer time to pray for other local churches, to remind us that we're not just in this alone. It's not just about us, that there are other churches faithfully serving that we need to support and strengthen and that we need support from and to be strengthened by. Sometimes that's practical things. I mean, a few years ago when we were just getting our soccer camp started, we didn't have any equipment. And the church at Perry Creek, on the other side of Raleigh from here, they let us use all of their soccer camp equipment so that we could run a soccer camp, right? It's those kinds of relationships. There are churches in the Pillar Network that send out members to other areas to help strengthen and revitalize churches. I love this spirit of the Pillar Network. It is this exact kind of thing that Paul is talking about here, that we need other healthy churches supporting one another and praying for one another. But of course, Paul also wants that love for the local church to be directed toward our own church, which is why he goes on to say, all the brothers send you greeting, but then specifically, greet one another with a holy kiss. Here Paul's talking about the relationships we are to have in the local church. And yes, take a deep breath. This was a cultural thing, okay? It's not literally that we need to be greeting with one another with a holy kiss, though it may be in some cultures around the world. This may very well still apply today, but Paul's saying whatever it is in your culture, whatever it is, whatever way that you greet someone that makes them feel invited, that shows hospitality, that makes them feel warmth, that's the kind of greeting you need to give. You need to love the people in your church in that way. Look, by God's grace, people who visit our church sense this spirit among us already. In every membership interview we do, one of the questions we ask is, why do you want to join Christ Fellowship Leesville? And the answer that one of the answers that is given 99% of the time is because of how welcoming our church is, how they feel at home almost immediately among us. And listen, that's a supernatural gift of God to us. But it's also something that if we don't continue to work hard to maintain it, we'll lose it. We need a culture of warmth and hospitality and to greet one another, to welcome one another together as God's people. And I think Paul adds verse 22 just to ensure we're not naive about this. And by the way, verse 21, the reason Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand is because typically Paul was writing his letters aloud. He would speak it, and he had it's called an amanuensis, someone writing down what he was saying. A couple of his letters, he makes clear as he gets to the end of the letter. He says it here in Galatians, for example. He says, look, here at the end, I'm writing this myself. And so the handwriting would change because it was Paul himself writing it. So this is why he says, look, I'm writing this greeting with my own hand. This is my handwriting now. And it's just a personal touch that Paul wants to give to say, hey, I'm thinking of you right now. I'm connected with you right now. But then he says in verse 22, I think, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. He's just guarding us against being naive. There are people in the church who are going to rebel against God and who are going to pursue sin. And even though we can lovingly reach out to them and hold them accountable and walk through a Matthew 18 church discipline process and plead with them to repent and plead with them to repent and plead with them to repent, the time comes when just that refusal to repent means, according to Scripture, that we have to treat them as an unbeliever. And as Paul says in other places, that we have to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh with the goal that they would be restored and saved ultimately. And so he's saying, look, if someone demonstrates they have no love for the Lord, if they refuse to heed church discipline, then we have to give them over to be accursed. We don't continue to greet them and treat them as a saint, as a brother or sister in Christ. So I think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 22 in the context of greeting one another. But ultimately, his point is we need to love the bride of Christ. We need to love our church who is a part of the bride of Christ, and we need to love the bride of Christ as we love other churches and pray for other churches and wish for and pray for the success of other faithful churches. Because if we have a culture of love for the church, then we position ourselves to be cared for by the church, and to have a church that lives for the glory of God. And finally, as Paul concludes his letter in verses 22 to 24, the fifth principle he gives us is to long for Christ to return. Do you see that at the end of verse 22? Our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what Paul wants us to be about, to realize Jesus is coming. He's coming to gather his elect. He's coming to accomplish what we read about in chapter 15, that we will be resurrected. We will have glorified bodies, finally fully capable of giving Jesus the praise that he deserves. Oh, Lord, come. And as we look for his coming, it is to have a sanctifying impact on us. And the Bible tells us to eagerly await his coming. It's something we should eagerly look for and desire as we say, oh Lord, come. But I love verses 23 and 24. As we are waiting, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with us. And then Paul adds that his love is with them in Christ Jesus. So here's two realities that are highlighted in verses 23 and 24 as we wait for the coming of the Lord. And we need both of them. We need the grace of Jesus, and we need the love of the saints as we wait for Christ to return. God does not desire for us to have one without the other. Until the Lord returns, he wants us leaning on Jesus and he wants us leaning on each other. In other words, there is no true pursuit of Jesus apart from his bride, the church. And there is no church apart from the sustaining power of the Lord. You cannot, and we say this all the time in this church, you cannot claim to be faithfully walking with Jesus if you are not faithfully committed to a faithful church. Because we need the grace of Jesus and we need each other. And we need it until Christ returns. Oh Lord, come. The grace of Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as we wait for the return of Christ, we love his bride, we love one another, we fully invest ourselves in the local church, and we eagerly await his coming. This is the culture that Paul wants to exist in our church for the glory of Christ. He wants us to own our faith and yet at the same time follow leaders that have a servant heart and serve others. We need to build a culture that has people who are ready and to refresh our spirit so we honor those people. We need to love the church, both other churches and our own church. And we need to keep our eyes on things above and long for the return of Jesus and eagerly await it. And even as we come before the Lord's table today, we have the opportunity, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us about the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to proclaim his death until he comes. Even in the Lord's Supper, we are eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus. Every time we observe the Lord's table, we're one day closer to the return of Christ. Praise be to God. And we should partake with our minds and hearts meditating on his return. But even as we look to his return, we also remember that Christ is not distant from us, that he is here with us. In these moments, as we eat of this bread and drink of the cup, he is present, filling us with his grace, ministering to our spirits, reminding us of the truth of the gospel. So let me pray for us as we transition to our time of communion this morning. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for this letter to the Corinthians and that we still have it, that you preserved it, maintained it. What a gift it is. And Father, I pray that the entirety of this letter will have a long-lasting impact on our church and on us as individuals, that it would push us toward maturity in Christ, that it would push us toward a passion for reaching the lost with the good news of this gospel, that it would push us toward pursuing being a healthy church for our good and for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray that we would create this kind of culture, that you would sustain this kind of culture among us, that we might pursue maturity in Christ for our good and for your glory. Father, we are so thankful for this moment we have now to eat of the broken bread, symbolizing the broken body of Christ, and to drink of the juice, symbolizing his spilled blood. Father, I pray that this would, as we do every month, that it would be a powerful reminder of what Christ has done in our place. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us now in a particular way as we observe the table together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.